Our scripture reading this evening is found in the book of Proverbs and chapter 21. Proverbs chapter 21. As we have observed before, Proverbs can be said to have one great text, that is the text in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And these chapters that make up the main body of the book of Proverbs often have a fairly loose coherence. They're proverbs on various matters placed together. Sometimes you can see why two proverbs are next to each other, sometimes not so much. So Proverbs 21. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. To do justice, to do righteousness and justice, is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. A haughty look, a proud heart, and the ploughing of the wicked are sin. The plans of the diligent lead surely to plenty, but those of everyone who is hasty surely to poverty. Getting treasures by a lying tongue is the fleeting fantasy of those who seek death. The violence of the wicked will destroy them, because they refuse to do justice. The way of a guilty man is perverse, but as for the pure, his work is right. Better to dwell in a corner of a housetop, than in a house shared with a contentious woman. The soul of the wicked desires evil. His neighbor finds no favor in his eyes. When the scoffer is punished, the simple is made wise. But when the wise is instructed, he receives knowledge. The righteous guard wisely considers the house of the wicked, overthrowing the wicked for their wickedness. Whoever shuts his ears to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be heard. A gift in secret pacifies anger, and a bribe behind the back strong wrath. It is a joy for the just to do justice, but destruction will come to the workers of iniquity. A man who wanders from the way of understanding will rest in the assembly of the dead. He who loves pleasure will be a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not be rich. The wicked shall be a ransom for the righteous, and the unfaithful for the upright. Better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. There is desirable treasure and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man squanders it. He who follows righteousness and mercy finds life, righteousness, and honor. A wise man scales the city of the mighty and brings down the trusted stronghold. Whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from troubles. A proud and haughty man, scoffer is his name. He acts with arrogant pride. The desire of the lazy man kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. He covets greedily all day long, but the righteous gives and does not spare. Sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with wicked intent? A false witness shall perish, but the man who hears him will speak endlessly. A wicked man hardens his face, but as for the upright, he establishes his way. There is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but deliverance is of the Lord. And may God bless the reading of his holy word. Proverbs has been spoken of as a guide to life in God's world. And of course, we all, whether we realize it or not, we live in God's world, in the world that God himself has made. And therefore, in a world where doing the right thing leads to, eventually, ultimately, the right results, and doing evil leads to destruction. Now this is, say, as I said, one of the chapters in the middle portion of Proverbs that sometimes difficult to find what the exact coherence is, but we can certainly see that several of the verses are connected quite closely one with another. For example, verses 1 through 5 deal with God and human purposes. Verses 6 through 23 deal with negative behaviours and people and positive actions and attitudes. And finally, verses 24 through 31 deal with the fact that God is over all. And these are rough divisions, of course, because this, after all, is Proverbs. First, we see then our plans and God's purposes. And the chapter begins with a definite declaration of God's absolute sovereignty. The ancient Near East, the context of this book being written, is a situation in which kings have absolute power. Outside of Israel, where the king was answerable directly to the true and living God, kings very often had absolute power of life and death, and as long as they didn't stir up a situation that led to rebellion and to some kind of coup, the king's power was absolute. And yet, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. Now, the reference here to the rivers of water is not to natural rivers, but to artificial watercourses, that is, irrigation canals, irrigation ditches. And of course, irrigation ditches, because they're dug by the farmer, the farmer can make the irrigation ditch go where he pleases. The farmer, we see this in Egypt today, that farmers have these mechanisms for lifting water from the River Nile and dumping it into their irrigation ditches, which are carefully dug to do precisely what the farmer wants to do. God can make any ruler, any king, any government do that which he desires to do. We see this, of course, notably in Scripture in several cases. We see it with, first of all, Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10, speaking about Assyria. Isaiah 10 from verse 5, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation, and against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Yet he does not think so, nor does his heart think so. It is in his heart to destroy and cut off, not a few nations." Here is this violent, expansionist empire, and yet they are doing God's will, even when they think, well, this is what we want to do, and we will do what we wish to do. The same, of course, is true later on, Cyrus. Cyrus did God's will, though he didn't realize it. God is over the great and the small in the way of government. And therefore, God's people are to fundamentally put their trust in him. Situations such as we have in this country, where the people elect the government, has been very, very rare in human history. It's still quite rare in terms of this world. But God runs history. God controls even the great kings. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes. Again, we have this point that people tend very often not to assess their own motives, but the Lord weighs the heart. It's that great truth that God reminded the prophet Samuel of, when Samuel was sent to anoint the successor to King Saul, the one that God had chosen to replace that rebellious king. And the Lord said to Samuel, 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him, for the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Now we can only see the outward, but God sees the inward. And therefore it follows, verse 3, that to do justice and that to do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Again, you have in Samuel, the preceding chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 15, dealing with the rejection of Saul. And God says in his condemnation of Saul, so Samuel said, 1 Samuel 15 and verse 22, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." There are those who imagine that by doing religious ceremonies they are pleasing God, while ignoring these weightier matters of righteousness and justice. And of course this applies particularly to those in power and authority. Those who neglect justice and think that because they are making prayers, doing religious things, then it doesn't matter how they treat other people. But of course justice, God is just and righteous, and to walk in his ways is more important. And therefore it follows that a haughty look, a proud heart, and the ploughing of the wicked are sin. Even the ploughing, the work the wicked do in order to sustain themselves, even that is sin, because their whole life is a life of rebellion against God. Pride is one of the chief and most terrible sins, and is the progenitor of many other sins. Many other sins flow from human pride that despises others, even as the Pharisees look down and despise other people. And verse 5 speaks again of this, and there is something of a transition rather than a direct jump here, of course, because verses 5 and 6 both deal with this whole question of plans and purposes. "The plans of the diligent lead surely to plenty. The diligent are those who put the work in day by day, but those of everyone who is hasty..." This is to do with get-rich-quick schemes, people who try to become wealthy overnight. "And everyone who is hasty, it leads surely to poverty." And here we have this transition now to this negative, these negative behaviours and attitudes. The hasty person isn't concerned about what is right and just. The hasty person may be like the jerry builder who throws up houses quickly in order to sell them, doesn't really do much in the way of structural survey or ground survey beforehand. A friend of mine bought a house years ago, and it was a brand new house, and within a couple of years cracks appeared in the walls. It turned out the company who had built the whole estate hadn't bothered to do basic research, and there were mine workings underneath. The whole estate, which was just a few years old, had to be bulldozed. Hasty. And of course the company who built it, they were liable for so much that was done. You have people who buy into companies because the company is offering amazing returns, and basic point in anything that is offering returns that look too good to be true. They are too good to be true. Avoid it like the plague. There are people who buy into these things because, again, it looks like a get-rich-quick scheme. People who buy into these, a lot of these cryptocurrencies that go bust. Now, they go up like a rocket and down like a stick. And people, why do people buy into these things? But again, because they are hasty. And then verse 6, we get to this straight-up negative behaviour. There are those who think, I can get rich by lying. I can get rich by deceiving people. Getting treasures by a lying tongue. That's what the con man does. And the thing about the con man is eventually they always get caught. They always get caught because they are greedy people. And greedy people will always end up overextending themselves. Always want another bite of the cherry. They'll always end up ruining themselves. I know of a case of a man who was an insurance company, and they got a message saying that someone had bought one of these, well, they bought a box of Wedgwood figurines, expensive china from Wedgwood, and this person said, well, one of these boxes arrived empty, I'm so upset, what are you going to do for me? And so the insurance company contacted Wedgwood, and Wedgwood said, well, that's funny, we had 10 years ago an identical case. They went to the records, it's the same person. And of course it turned out the whole thing was fraud, and he got away with it once, but he decided he'd go back and try again, and they caught him, he went to jail. Getting treasures by a lying tongue is the fleeting fantasy of those who seek death. Oh, they don't, in themselves, they don't think they're seeking death, but they are seeking death. Because the violence of the wicked will destroy them because they refuse to do justice. Live by the sword, die by the sword. As our Lord points out, the person who wants to live by violence dies by violence. There's the old Scottish ballad of the wicked Laird, the rover, who decided to steal just because he liked violence. The bell from atop of a rock. Off he went in his ship, having stolen the bell. He came back and was wrecked on that very same rock because he loved violence and refused to do what was right. It all came back on his own head. The way of the guilty man is perverse, twisted like a spiral staircase, and will eventually all come down and destroy him. But as for the pure, his work is right. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. For they seek to do what is right and what is just. Now verses 9 and 19 are very similar. And the word, in Hebrew as in Greek, it's very much a matter of context as to whether a word, this word should be woman or wife. But the context seems to be here wife. That is to say, it's about marital strife. It's about the importance, it comes up again and again in Proverbs, the importance of a right marriage and not the wrong marriage. It is better to dwell in a corner of a housetop than a house shared with a contentious woman. Remember that, of course, in the ancient Near East, as indeed is the case today in that particular part of the world, the housetop, you have these houses with flat roofs. And in good weather, the flat roof is used as a spare room, effectively. And the picture here, then, is a man who has a curtain, really, around a corner of a housetop. And that's where he lives. It's not very comfortable, it's not very pleasant, but it's far better being, if we can use a modern day equivalent, better to live in a little box room, a little spare room, than to be in a house with a
wife who's always picking a fight with something. And of course the saying goes for husbands who are always picking fights with their wives. It's a marital harmony is important. Marital harmony matters. Better to dwell in the wilderness, in the desert, than with a contentious and angry wife. It's better for a man, for a woman indeed, to dwell alone in a cave in the desert than in a marriage where it's always shouting and screaming and abuse. It's why, again, it's this point that Solomon makes. It's so important in marriage, and the Bible makes so important in marriage. To be careful. Marry in haste, we say. Repent at leisure. Better a spare room or a cave in the desert than the wrong person in marriage. Domestic strife. Evil, after all, always ends in destruction. Come back in verse 10 to evil. The soul of the wicked desires evil. His neighbour finds no favour in his eyes. He's always looking for some reason to hate his neighbour. You see this sometimes. You come across these neighbour from hell stories. There was one in the Sentinel the other day. A woman who did what was a perfectly reasonable thing to do, had her let her young daughter out to play in the garden on sunny days. Nasty note comes to the letterbox, effectively. How dare you let your child run around laughing and shouting in the garden? Disturbs my pets. And if you can't get her to be a bit more quiet, well, surely you can just let her out for 15, 20 minutes a day. What? That's not going to work at all. But again, the wicked, they're always finding fault somewhere. They always want a bit of a quarrel. But when the scoffer is punished, and the scoffer is the man who is cynical, godless. The scoffer, of course, is the kind of man that the Apostle Peter speaks of. The scoffer says, where is the promise of his coming? The scoffer thinks he knows it all and scorns and despises everybody else. And when he is punished, because he does get punished in the end, he always overreaches himself. The simple is made wise. The unformed, the uninstructed, the simple here. And the simple sees what's going on, and it's best not to be like him. But when the wise is instructed, the wise doesn't just need to see people being punished and go, yeah, it's probably best not to do something that will land me in court. But the wise receives knowledge and grows. Because the righteous God wisely considers the house of the wicked. Now, you've got a new King James that has italics in it indicating words have been added for the sense. You will see that the word God in the first line of verse 12 is italicized. That means that in the original Hebrew it simply says the righteous one. That literally the righteous, but to make decent English, it's the righteous one. Because it's singular, it's not plural. Whereas if you used to say the righteous in English, it could be a plural. But the righteous God is emphasizes here, this is not something that we do. In Proverbs, the individual righteous man doesn't go about destroying the wicked. The one who does that is God. So quite rightly, our translators have added the word God here to make sure the reader understands it is the righteous God who wisely considers the house of the wicked, overthrowing the wicked for their wickedness. God is the judge. And he's the one that we leave that judgment to. One of the glorious things about knowing that there is a God is it means that there's a point at which we say, I don't have to try to make everything right myself. I can leave it to God. God has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And so we leave it to God. We don't have to try to make the world right.
right now, but we know that God will make the world right. God will do what is right. God takes vengeance. And one of the ways he does that in his providence is that whoever shuts his ears to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be heard. The one who has no pity upon his needy neighbour, who has no pity upon those in need, will find himself in need, and nobody will listen to him. Verse 14, the state of the world is what it is, and a gift in secret pacifies anger, and a bribe behind the back, strong wrath. There are some parts of the world that operate very much upon this principle of you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. In the Arab world, the word bakshish is a very common one. Bakshish is money that you give to oil the wheels of bureaucracy, shall we say. It's not the way things ought to be, but it is the way things are in some places. It is a joy for the just to do justice. It's a wonderful statement. It's an obvious statement, of course, but it's one that so often fails to occur to us. Of course, the just like justice. They love doing it. But the workers of iniquity, well, they love doing iniquity, and that then comes back on their own heads. And a man who wanders from the way of understanding will rest, and only rest, in the assembly of the dead. He brings himself to destruction. Verse 17 gives us a picture that we see again and again. He who loves pleasure will be a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not be rich. The man who spends all his money on luxury and pleasure spends all his money. And that's that. The author Edgar Wallace, famous author in the first half of the 20th century, the first quarter died about 1930, he made a huge amount of money from his books, had an enormous income, lived in a suite in the Ritz, and when he died unexpectedly, suddenly from illness, his family found that his outgoings exceeded his income. This was far and away the best-selling author in Britain at the time. He's the man who created King Kong, and yet his income was not enough to cover all his expenditure. He loved luxury. He lived literally in the Ritz Hotel, dining on the best food every day, every night. And great as his income was, when he died, his family found themselves in deep financial trouble, because that's what happens if you love these things. Now, I will add that the family were able, because they still have the income, they were just able to massively slash the expenditure and pay off the debts, but still it was a problem. He who loves luxury ends up spending everything on it. But the wicked shall be a ransom for righteous, and the unfaithful for the upright. They will fall, but God's people will rise. And in contrast to the lover of luxury, there is desirable treasure and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man squanders it. The wise, you see, are careful with their income. They make sure that income and expenditure are properly balanced, that there is more coming in than going out. And so, yes, the rich man and the wise man here has oil and desirable treasure. He's got his savings, he's got that. And indeed, when he has his guests around, he can give them a nice meal. He's not splurging in luxury day by day. Rather, he's able to save up because he is wise indeed. But his greatest treasure is this, that he who follows righteousness and mercy finds life, righteousness, and honour. He who follows righteousness finds righteousness. That is, he who follows the way that God has set out finds the blessings of God, finds a life that God gives, Because fundamentally all these things, life and righteousness and honour, are in the Lord Jesus Christ. The honour that matters is the honour that comes when God, the righteous judge, says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." The honour that comes from God matters far more than any honour that comes from man. And the wise man is not just a blessing to himself, he is, but he's a blessing to other people. A wise man scales the city of the mighty and brings down the trusted stronghold. The wise man delivers his own people. The wise man is the great protection for his nation. Notably, in the Second World War, one of the things that Winston Churchill did was gather together all the boffins in Britain, and boffins from who had come over fleeing the Nazis, to create weapons and devices and machines to help to not just protect Britain, but then to fight back against the Nazis. The wise people, the men who be trusted to think things out. But one of the greatest parts of wisdom is verse 23. Whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from troubles. Oh, how dangerous are unguarded words. We can think, I think, immediately of the case of Gordon Brown and that awful hot mic at the election. A woman had been speaking to him and he gets into the car and bigot. The odd thing was the woman actually had been quite happy about him until the moment he insulted her. And it was all over the press. How many politicians, how many public figures have damaged their reputations on a hot mic? They thought it was turned off. Or by saying incredibly stupid things. Whoever can bridle his tongue, James says, the same is a perfect man. Wisdom, self-control, and keep the soul from trouble. All you need to do is don't speak when you're angry. How many people have sat down at the computer and typed out a tweet and sent it and then gone, "Oh, I shouldn't have said that." Best not to. And then verse 24, we come on to this final point of God over all. And we are confronted first of all with the enemies of God. Who are the people who set themselves against God? Well, the first is the proud and haughty man, the scoffer, who acts with arrogant pride. He is his own God. He cares nothing for other people. He cares nothing for the word of God, for the will of God. He will have his own way. He is an enemy of God. Secondly, the lazy man is an enemy of God. But the lazy man is engaged in killing himself. The desire of the lazy man kills him. The lazy man has desires. He wants something. He wants to be a film star. He wants to be a rock star. But he won't put the work in. He wants to be the head of a multi-million dollar company, but he won't put the work in. All he's got are his desires and all our daydreams. And day by day he accomplishes absolutely nothing, and day by day he becomes more bitter and angry and upset because nothing goes my way. He covets greedily all day long. He wants and wants and never gets. But on the other hand, the righteous man gives and doesn't spare. The lazy man is all turned in on himself. The righteous man is all looking to other people. The wicked can be religious in their own way. No morality about it, of course, but I must go to church, I must offer sacrifice, I must worship. But the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination always, because he is wicked.
But it becomes even worse because sometimes he's there with evil intent. He's there so that people will look and say, well, he goes to church. Oh, he must be a Christian because look what he says, look what he does. But in his heart and in his actions, other than going to church, he shows that he is not a Christian at all. He's doing it because he's trying to get something from it. It's with wicked intent to deceive, to fool. The wicked, the false religion. And then, verse 28, the false witness is an enemy of God. The false witness, the one who swears to what is false, the one who seeks to bring down, to destroy other people through his lies. And there are those who listen to him and shouldn't. And then the wicked man who hardens his face. It doesn't matter, he says. I have set out on this way. I will carry on in my wickedness. And God will destroy him in the end. But as for the upright, God establishes his way. Those who walk in God's way find a blessing. Because, verse 30, there is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord. God is the God of all wisdom. Of course, wisdom is on his side and not on the side of the wicked. And so we have verse 31. Battle, you would think in battle, what's most important here would be the equipment of the opposing armies. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but deliverance is of the Lord. Who is going to win? It's not simply a matter of who has the best army, who has the best training, who has the most men. When it comes to God's people, we remember that God ultimately is the one who brings victory. God is over all. God delivers his people. So Psalm 33 verse 16, no king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. He is our help. He is our hope and our shield. And more succinctly, Psalm 20 verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. The Canaanites have their chariots of iron. The Israelites have no cavalry at all. But it was the Israelites who triumphed. And Sisera found no deliverance by his iron chariots, for God fought against him. And so it is that God's people put their trust in him. I'm quite certain, as we look at the current situation in Ukraine, everybody said, Russia's got such a big army. What's Ukraine got? Ukraine has many Christians. Ukraine has many of God's people praying. I know some of them personally. And I have no doubt that the reason why Russia has singularly failed to conquer in Ukraine, to overcome the Ukrainian people, is God's providence. For God is over all. Therefore, the great message of this chapter from beginning to end, we have the point at the beginning. Even the king, God controls the king. And the end, the battle, is the Lord's, and the victory is his. Trust him, therefore, and walk in his ways, for the Lord is over all. Amen.